It was never intended to be a confessional document that presents a summary of Scripture's teaching. It's on the very important foundational question of who saves. Does God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit save? Or does he desire to save, intend to save, but leaves the most decisive thing to us and what we do with what he makes possible? On that point, the canons are very insistent that our salvation is rooted in God's gracious purpose toward us in Christ.
Welcome back to Roundtable, a podcast produced by Mid-America Reformed Seminary. This is episode 55, and I'm Jared Luchibor. Thank you for joining us. In our final installment of the Three Forms of Unity, Reverend Mark Vanderhart, Dr. Cornelis Venema, and Dr. J. Mark Beach look at the Canons of Dort, no doubt a difficult confessional document to understand. Good thing our professors are here to help us out. Let's hear what they have to say.
Now, again, this takes us back to the Reformation period, but a little bit later than the earlier two confessions. This brings us into the first couple of decades of the 17th century. Now, the Netherlands had fought a war for independence against Spain under the leadership of William, Prince William of Orange. And it was a concern for the leadership of the Dutch provinces that there be a unity, sort of a holdover from a Christendom view, that church and state, though distinct institutions in society, be basically on the same page religiously. And so the concern of the Dutch government, governing authorities, was that there be unity as much as possible within the ranks of the church. The Reformed faith had spread throughout the Netherlands in the 1500s, and one person who grew up in the Reformed churches was a man by the name, I'll give his Latin name, Jacob Arminius. He went to study in 1603, he studied in Geneva under Theodore Beza in the 1500s, the successor of Calvin, and in 1603, Arminius came to teach at the University of Leiden. But certain things that he would say in his lectures and even in his preaching caught the attention of the strict Calvinists, and he became suspect in certain aspects of his theology. Well, he died in 1609, and the party that followed him came to be known as the Remonstrants. At a certain point in Dutch Reformed church history, they issued five articles of remonstrance, five statements of their theological position, which was severely or strongly contested by the strict Calvinists. And the Dutch government began to notice that within the ranks of the church there was a great deal of conflict. And to settle it, the Dutch authorities, governing authorities, invited all the Reformed churches of Europe to send delegates to participate in a discussion of this question, and all of the Reformed churches of Europe attended, with the exception of the French. Perhaps my colleagues can comment on why the French were not in attendance. It's not because they lacked desire, but for other reasons. The British were represented, the Swiss cantons were represented, and the German states were also represented. And the synod began in November 1618 and concluded its work in May of 1619. And quite often the theological teaching of election, reprobation, predestination are thought to be the heart of the work of this synod. But the Canons of Dort address more than that, obviously, and it was not only theological dissension that they address. They also address the matter of missions and even Bible translation. But perhaps my colleagues can fill in a little bit of in terms of the historical background for the synod.
Well, I would say you've offered a pretty good general description of the occasion, for it was called by the Estates General, the civil magistrates, leaders of the various Dutch provinces, called for a convening of a synod to settle the issue, and for the reason you spelled out, to, if the church is united, it will also spill over into the civil community, and the country in its precarious early history will also enjoy the benefit of that. So they wanted to settle the issue. In that sense, the Synod of Dort was a little bit like the Westminster Assembly that comes later. It was, you have an admixture of state and church interests going on at the same time. And I'm not going to go very far with that whole question. It was actually a Synod of the Dutch churches. I mean, all of the various regions of the Netherlands were represented by delegates sent by the churches, to which these other delegations were invited from Reformed churches throughout Europe. And it's true the French were unable. They had delegates appointed to come, but they were told that if they came upon their return, that it would not go well for them. So they didn't go. Though, interestingly, if you've seen ever a picture of the Senate or a sketch of the Senate, there are sections or a row of chairs that are left empty ceremonially to signify the non-presence or absence of the French delegation. But a very fine book on the Synod, by the way, recently published. It doesn't deal a great deal, it isn't an extensive commentary, but its strength. It's a book by Godfrey, Saving the Reformation, published by Ligonier. He does a good job of describing the way the Synod worked and the way the canons are laid out, how they're written. They're not written in a highly scholastic or theological fashion, though by our standards we would probably think they were. They were intended to be a pastoral statement. They were intended to be a consensus statement that allowed room within the Reformed churches and among the theologians for some diversity of opinion on certain points. But they were written to settle the issue. And I think one of the important things to remember about the canons, we live in a period where a lot of people embrace the so-called 5 points, the doctrines of grace, and they identify that with the Reformed faith or with Reformed theology. Well, actually, the authors of the canons wouldn't have thought that. They would have said that these 5 points are actually our response based on Scripture and our understanding of the issues to the 5 opinions of the Remonstrants. So even the old form of subscription in use among the Reformed churches that hold to the 3 forms used language in the opening paragraph that these articles are really dealing with a controversy that arose respecting Article 16, which is the one article in 36 in the Belgic that deals with the doctrine of election. So it was never intended to be a confessional document that presents a summary of Scripture's teaching, the whole of the teaching of Scripture. It's on the very important foundational question of who saves. Does God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit save? Or does he desire to save, intend to save, but leaves the most decisive thing to us and what we do with what he makes possible? And on that point, the canons are very insistent that our salvation is rooted in God's gracious purpose toward us in Christ, a purpose he realizes in time on the basis of Christ's work of atonement as mediator and communicates to us by the powerful working of the Spirit with the Word. God, from first to last, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grants, gives what we do not deserve, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the big themes is not just the doctrine of election. There is also this concern that you'll find running through the whole of the canons that nothing less than that will sustain true comfort and confidence in God's grace. If our salvation rests upon not only what we do in choosing to believe, it will also rest upon our choosing to do that persistently. And no one can be sure that a choice I make today, I may not undo tomorrow. And so one of the themes of the canons is not only sovereign and merciful election, salvation is God's purpose and accomplishment, but also the comfort that that affords us as believers who rest in and are confident that God will not fail to finish the work that he's begun in us.
Yeah, the canons end up treating an area of theological controversy that's been with the church almost from the beginning. I mean, if you interpret some of Paul's remarks as sparring with supposed opponents, objectors to some of what he was teaching, you could say it's rooted in the Bible itself. But certainly with St. Augustine forward, you had the ongoing Pelagian versus Augustinian controversy, semi-Pelagian, or were they more semi-Augustinians? You know, historians battle that one out. But it's another chapter in a version of that kind of controversy, and the Reformation churches in the Netherlands were fighting really for the vitality of the gospel. That's how they would view it. And it was a controversy within the Reformed churches. Arminius was a highly regarded, well-trained faculty member at a Protestant university, the University of Leiden, who was taking up his regular duties in the methodology of teaching in those days, and things came to the alert, especially through his faculty colleagues, of this doesn't exactly sound right, smell right. And in the ensuing controversy, it emerged bigger and bigger. One interesting feature is the five articles of the Remonstrance. Not all five of them contained error to the same degree of precision, if you want to put it that way. That's one reason that 3 and 4 is grouped together, because on the topic of total depravity, it wasn't exactly clear that the Arminians were wholly off base on this. So they lumped them together so they could treat both sides of this question simultaneously. And likewise on perseverance, at least in their remonstrant statement, they sort of punt on the issue. They don't flat out deny perseverance. They don't quite affirm. Later, they would deny. And Arminianism as such, as it developed, actually became more radicalized and the like. Another feature I think ought to be mentioned with the canons in their composition is, unlike some 5 points of Calvinism books, some of which can be kind of snarly and very highly polemical, the canons actually engage in their real polemics in the rejection of error section. Instead, and under each main point of doctrine, they try to state the doctrine fulsomely, not just going after one little point. They try to lay out and unfold a biblical presentation of what's in concern here. The teaching in those main points is almost always wider and broader than the 5-point Calvinism books that you find popularly produced. So it's a richer document than often thought, and it's bad when preachers preach through the canons. You know, we could debate whether that's wise or not, but they often reduce the canons to 5 points of controversy, and then a snarly sermon is preached accordingly. I don't find that particularly edifying. But the canons themselves, then under the rejection of errors, take up very specific quotations, phraseologies of the Remonstrance, and contest those and seek to refute those, usually through a series of biblical quotations and the like. So it's important to understand the nature of the document. It's not a 5 points of Calvinism document, because the 5 points are the 5 points of the Remonstrance. Calvinism, I think Dr. Richard Muller is famous for saying, has far more than 5 points, and it certainly can't be reduced to these 5. But this did give focus to what was the burden and the problem, certainly. And, you know, I guess I could raise my own question. Should the canons be preached?
That's a good question. I'm not sure I'm going to answer it just now. I'd like to follow up on that. In my own reading and writing on the canons in recent years, what Mark Beach said struck me. If you eliminated the rejection of Aaron, and I'm not proposing that you do so, but you were just to read the five main heads of doctrine and read them through, not one and then wait a week and then read two, because they fit together. What you discover is that many of the affirmations articles are basic Christian doctrines. That if you took them out of context and just read that first article or the second one, just the first article of the first main head of doctrine, for example, who would contest the idea that God has commissioned that there be people preaching the joyful message of salvation based upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can call upon the name of the Lord, as Paul says in Romans 10. How can they believe if they've not heard? How will they hear unless someone come and preach? You might still have places where there are questions that you don't have an immediate answer for, or you're a little unsure of this or that. But you would find it a very positive and in so many ways what Mark Beach has well said about the longstanding, shall we say, disagreement within the Christian church on some questions relating to election, going back to Paul, going back to Augustine against the Pelagians. There's been a long struggle with this question, but what you find in the canons is, I think, maybe my view of history is a bit too benign, pretty mainstream historic Augustinianism. And when I say mainstream, there's even a strong stream of Augustinianism that has lived and lives within some sectors of the Roman Catholic theological tradition. So what is often in the popular press and representation looked at as some, you know, quirky, off in the corner, peculiar theological debate, I think we have to learn ways of presenting it that are to get to the heart of the issue. And one way I do that is who is the God of our salvation? Is he the God of our salvation? Or isn't he? At the most fundamental level, and I still think J.I. Packer, in his introductory essay to a very different book, Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, captured it rather interestingly, as Packer was apt to do, when he said, you can sum it up this way, God saves sinners. If you parse that out, in terms of the works of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saves, doesn't make it possible for people to be saved, but actually saves them. And the ones he saves are undeserving and incapable, left to themselves, of seeing it through, either initiating or starting or finishing.
Yeah, and that's what makes the gospel stand out so clearly. If Christ died for everybody in general, but nobody in particular, then it would still rest upon the sinner to take that extra step to seal the deal and finish the salvation. But if Christ actually saves from beginning to end, then the Christian church has a message that is genuinely good news.
Yeah, and what I've found in my own close study of the canons, I've slowly been writing and working on the canons as well. One thing that really struck me under the second head of doctrine dealing with Christ and his atoning work, as well as 3 and 4, you know, him in corruption and conversion to God. The Arminians, because they did have a fairly robust doctrine of original sin and depravity, needed a kind of doctrine of prevenient grace in which, in toto, by divine fiat, there's a fixing up, there's a bringing to a healing effect, bringing about a moral culpability, responsibility, and enabling such that they're now back at a position in which they can hear the gospel and respond accordingly. But why stop there if by a gracious divine fiat he can, without your choice, fix you up to have choice, you know, to put it that way? Well, we need more than just being fixed up to be rendered responsible. I mean, we need to be brought home and not halfway. And that was more than anything else in my recent study of the canons that struck me the most, which I also didn't learn in those little 5-point books that are so popular. I keep going back to that because I think people need to stop reading those books and start reading the canons themselves, or at least an exposition of the canons versus those topical 5-point books. But if we need a grace to remedy our human fallenness, to render us accountable and responsible, well, we need more grace than that. We need grace to bring us to faith and lead us forward and keep us in the same. And the canons teach that.
Yeah, just one little comment to follow up on that. I'm struck by a comment that Bavinck makes, that Pelagianism, and even semi-Pelagianism, God makes it possible for a person to be saved, then he leaves you literally hanging in the balance. At the most critical point, God's mercy comes to an end. It has no pity, he says. And that has stuck with me. Because part of the debate back and forth is you can have the doctrine of election presented and taught in a way that doesn't sound that gracious or merciful. And usually the so-called Calvinist or Reformed person is put on the defensive. You mean to say God doesn't choose to save and want to bring it about that everyone is saved? You're in a vulnerable spot at that point. But what is not mentioned is, well, you mean to say that God really hopes and desires and did all this to bring you to a point where you could be saved, but he doesn't actually save anyone? That doesn't sound like such a alternative that's more attractive.
That's why I think the critics of the Arminian position said, well, if you keep logically on that trajectory of what you're teaching, you bring us right back to the uncertainty, the doubt of Rome, and the doorway for the devil to keep undermining your assurance is very much there.
Yes, we are thankful for the canons and for the elaborating on the doctrine of assurance, and for the faithful men who drew up this document so many years ago. Well, that wraps up our series on the three forms of unity, a trilogy of some fine confessional documents written during the time of the Reformation. But speaking of confessions, there's actually more. As we make our way off continental Europe and into English territory, we encounter the Westminster Standards, a name for the documents drawn up by the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century. This includes the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the Westminster Larger Catechism. So, sitting down for the next 3 weeks are our Presbyterian representatives on the faculty, Dr. Alan Strange and Dr. Marcus Minninger, to speak on these documents. Hope you can join us for those roundtable installments. For more podcast episodes, you can find us on our website at midamerica.edu, on YouTube, and wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. Be sure to search Mid-America Reformed Seminary's Roundtable, and be sure to subscribe as well. I'm Jared Luchibor. Till next time.